As the ushers come to bring note sheets and pencils, I'd encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 6. If you have blessed the church with the purchase of a lily, thank you for letting us enjoy the beauty of these flowers here this morning. When the service is finished, if you'd like to take that lily home, I know that there's still a lot of life left in these flowers, and some of the blooms have not even opened up yet, so you could enjoy them for maybe even a couple more weeks. I know some people have planted their lilies and still enjoy those plants at home, so feel free to take those home. But if you'd like to leave them, we would certainly not mind blessing Iglesia de Emmanuel. Iglesia Emmanuel that meets right after us at 4 o'clock. I'm sure they would love to have some flowers here as well. Romans chapter 6 this morning. It is fascinating how vulnerable the human mind is to confusion. We like to think of ourselves as reasonable creatures, and God has certainly blessed us with the capacity to understand some amazing things. But we're often blinded to other things that should be quite obvious to us. One example of this is a mental condition called Stockholm Syndrome. Some of you might have done some reading on this. It affects folks who are kidnapped, who are taken hostage. A small percentage of them might suffer from this Stockholm Syndrome. That is a condition of reaction to trauma. A person who's kidnapped or taken hostage has suddenly had their freedom stripped away from them. In an instant, they cannot go where they want to go. They cannot do what they want to do. And they're often subjected to tremendous threat to personal safety and forced to live under terrible living conditions. However, there are several examples, even in recent history, when an individual who had been taken captive has been found. After a prolonged search, after looking high and low, they were discovered and they're freed from their captives, only for the ones who have been rescued to express that they don't want to be rescued, that they don't have any desire to be released. They exhibit great hostility and distrust for the authorities that have come to set them free and return them to their families. And in the time that they were abducted and held captive, they've had their psychological reaction that caused them to become so dependent on their captor that in order to survive, they began to view their captor as their protector. The smallest positive thing that is mixed in along with all the negative that they're receiving from their captor, maybe it'd just be a piece of bread given for food or the allowance to see the sunlight for a minute, causes them to think of their captor as benevolent and kind, and they begin to have an irrational love for the one who took them hostage. One of the most famous cases of this was the story of Patty Hearst, a 19-year-old granddaughter of the extremely wealthy William Randolph Hearst, who built his fortune in the newspaper business. Patty was kidnapped by a radical group in Berkeley called the Symbionese Liberation Army, the SLA. The SLA demanded millions of dollars for Patty's release and kept her locked up in a tiny closet for weeks, starving her. Tremendous amounts of money were spent trying to find Patty. But weeks after her abduction, Patty was actually arrested, taking part in a failed robbery as an ally to the SLA. Though treated terribly by her captors, she had come to fall for their radical ideals and ended up being charged for participating in their crimes with them. The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 6 is actually dealing with a similar kind of confusion, but one that we can probably relate to a little easier. Since the fall of humankind in the first man, Adam, human beings have been held captive by the destructive power of sin. We have been lied to by the enemy. We have been subjected to twisted ideas about right and wrong, and have had to suffer greatly due to the sin that rules over us. But God loved the world in such a way that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to take on a human nature, to live a life that was completely free from sin, and to give his perfect life as a substitute to pay the penalty for sinners. The book of Romans is a letter written to a church of believers who lived in the city of Rome. And the author Paul goes to great lengths to help us see what a gift the grace of Christ truly is. Christians who are those who were once subject to our passions, to worshiping the creation rather than a creator, until the Holy Spirit gave us a new heart and caused us to trust in Jesus Christ, freeing us from our sin and making us holy like he is. But here in chapter 6, Paul's addressing the strange confusion that sometimes overcomes Christians where they see the freedoms that they have been given in Christ, and they begin to think that the powerful forgiveness that is now their blessing as children of God somehow makes it okay for them to wander back into the very sins that Jesus suffered to release them from. Paul's doing the work of a shepherd here in chapter 6. He is working to show us that dependence upon God is not only necessary, but it should be the desire and the outflow of our heart. There is no greater freedom for a created human being than walking in faith and trusting God as our master. And so Paul is laboring to convince them that the former life of sin that used to dominate them is something that they should no longer have any desire for. So here at the close of chapter 6, he's going to flesh out that argument just a little bit more. And in doing so, he's going to provide for us one of the most succinct and power-packed statements expressing the wonder of the gospel that exists in all of the scripture. And so we're in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 20 to 23. We'll be closing out the chapter this week. So beginning in chapter 20, this is what the word of the Lord says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you pray with us? Almighty God, we are thankful to be in your house, and we are grateful to be called your saints. Those who have trusted in Christ have a new identity because of your generosity, Lord. But though we have been washed clean and given a righteousness that was Christ's, we are still subject at times to confusion, and so we pray that you would bring a great clarity to our minds and our hearts. May the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit help us to understand what it means to obey you, God. We don't want to be confused into thinking that our obedience is somehow our payment to get into heaven. What a mistake that would be. But help us instead to see how the love of Christ having been poured out upon us, we should now desire the holy things that characterize our God, that we should desire to obey and have no desire in our heart to go back to the sin that used to rule us. Father, set us free from confusion and from deceit. We love you and we thank you for the truth that you put before us today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The way that Paul phrases this statement in verse 20 reminds us that we all started off our lives in the pursuit of this hollow form of freedom. He doesn't say if you were slaves to sin. He says when you were slaves to sin. The fact that he talks about his readers here in the past tense, when you were slaves to sin, acknowledges that there's been a change of allegiance, that they are no longer serving the master that they used to serve. But before they became servants to Jesus Christ, they were servants of a different kind. They were servants to sin. And so Paul invites his readers to think honestly about the freedoms that a man has when he is not answering to God. What fruit, what benefit did we have when we were living as though God had no authority over us? And Paul uses the word free in verse 20 very loosely here. I almost want to say, quote, free every time I mention it. When we analyze the state of man's free agency, the disregard or the degree, rather, of unhindered choice that they have when they live in rebellion to God, Paul will help us to see that that kind of freedom is extremely overrated. Paul says you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, if that sounds like a strange statement, good. That is exactly what Paul is trying to get you to see. Of all the things we might want to be free from, why on earth would we want to be free from righteousness? Righteousness calls out the wickedness of evil. It demands that sin be stopped. Righteousness values truth. It identifies lies and exposes them. Righteousness holds to a reliable, set standard that is the same for everyone. It is not ever changing, shifting like the sands of time. And it doesn't show partiality. Righteousness seeks to protect the whole and is a safeguard against exploitation of the weak. Most importantly, righteousness is the accurate expression of God's holy and pure nature. When a person pursues righteousness, he's pursuing the very character of the God who made us in his image. But that is precisely what a man who wants to break free from the authority of God is doing. They are attempting to divorce themselves from the very standard of what makes anything good and right. They are trying to be free from righteousness. God is righteousness. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Psalm 19:8-9, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Isaiah 46:12-13, the prophet also testifies to God's righteousness. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. This is God's promise that even though Israel had by and large rebelled against God, that God had covenant promises that he was going to keep through that people. There would be a remnant of those who would not stray from him, that he would remain near to. He would bring his righteousness close to those who were his. Why would we want to be free from righteousness? You might as well be free from love or free from joy or free from peace. But let us try to consider man's reasons for trying to wrench free from God's authority. What are the perceived freedoms that he hopes to gain from his rebellion? By challenging his readers to consider the state of their so-called freedom before they trusted in Jesus Christ, Paul's aim is to reveal how worthless that freedom was. As a way of completing the argument that he began in the first verses of chapter 6, just as a brief recap, he's asked two rhetorical questions through the course of this chapter and answered both of them the same way. First, he said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Apparently, some had been talking about this free grace of God, and if God truly gives forgiveness and requires no obedience to receive it, he requires simply faith, then why don't we go out and sin more so that God will give us more grace? The second question, Romans 6:15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? If we no longer have this law hanging over our heads that is constantly pointing us to our failures, does that mean now we can just go and sin without any sense of consequence? Paul's response to both of those questions in chapter 6 has been an emphatic no. No, no, no. The freedom that we have in Christ is not a license to play around with the sins that used to define us when we were lost. But to complete this argument, Paul invites his readers to meditate on the perceived benefits of freedom from righteousness. When you were lost in your sin and free from God, you might have think you had it good. You didn't have to think about God's holy standard. You didn't have to think about whether you measured up. If you run away from righteousness, then who's to say whether you're good or bad? Now you have a sense of freedom that you can go and do the things that you want to do without somebody correcting you or stopping you or pointing you in a better direction. You didn't have to be grieved by your sin. There was no cosmic guideline in heaven. You felt unbound because you were setting the rules as you went. Now, in our sin, even before we met Christ, some of you may have had a conscience that barked out at you and made you realize that your sin was wrong. The Apostle Paul has told us earlier on in the book of Romans that the law of God is actually written on every heart. The natural sense of the law is there even for those who turn away from God and hate him. But it is also possible, if you live in sin long enough, to harden your heart to such a degree that you don't even hear that conscience anymore. That conscience that says, there's something wrong about what I'm doing right now. Others don't even realize that they are in sin. They've got so little exposure to the Word of God that it's hard for them to even see what is wrong and right. When you were free from righteousness, it felt like you could do whatever you wanted to do. And you could, in a way. Functionally, you got to make up your mind. You got to choose your own adventure and set the course for your own life. But were you truly free back then? You were not legally free. Here's the real catch. For the man who sins against God, there is still culpability, even though the law may seem foreign and far away from you. God is not only God over those who want to have a God. He is God because he is the only giver of life. And all who live in his creation are beholden to him. In the book of Luke, we have a parable that speaks, I think, tangentially to this. I think the main thrust in Luke 24, verses 42 through 46 is speaking to the guilt of Israel. But there's a principle here that applies. So let me read this to you. It's in Luke 24, verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delaying in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." That wicked servant thinks he's free. He gets to pretend for a while that he's actually the master of the house. And because of his wickedness, he treats the other servants poorly. And for a while, that fantasy of being in charge and being autonomous and not having to answer to that master seems to play out well for him. But the reality is he's still a servant. And one day that master does come back home. So when you were away from righteousness, when you were free from it, in Paul's words, it might have felt as though you had utter latitude to do what you wanted to do. But God remains God, friends. We proclaim God because he is God, whether you want him to be or not. There is a truth that abides in this universe that we must make sense of. And that can only be made sense through Christ. The parable of Luke 12, verses 42 through 46 helps us to understand that rebellion against God can only be temporary. For eventually our debts must be settled with the king. Any freedom we think that we gained by running away from God is only the illusion of freedom. Should we want that kind of empty freedom? Should it make you happy to be unattached from God and his righteousness? Paul asks in verse 21, "What fruit were you getting at that time for the free choices that you convinced yourself you were allowed to make, but of which you have now become ashamed?" Here in Romans, he assumes that his readers will immediately think of the shamefulness of how they used to conduct themselves when they paid no attention to God before Christ had come into their lives. In the letter of that Paul writes to another church, to the church of Galatia, he gives us a working list of the kinds of fruits that might have sprung into their consciousness when he said these things to them. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 speaks of the fruits of unrighteousness. It says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so Paul, in that passage in Galatians, lines out what are some of the fruits. But I'm sure there are many more fruits that you can think of, things that we were willing to do, bold to do before Christ came into our lives. Now we look back on that and we regret them deeply. We wish we had never done those kinds of filthy things before. Oh, joy and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to wash away our shame from those sins. But those are shameful things. They're the kinds of things that you're embarrassed when people see you doing them. They're the kinds of things that people attempt to cover up because we know that they are worthless things. They're the kind of things that when your employer sees your Facebook and there's evidence of you doing those things, they could very well fire you for them. A life that seeks to abide outside of God's authority, and again, I'm speaking in a human way here, is inevitably marked by fear. When we flee from the righteousness of God, we may think we're running into freedom, but you're running away from any sense of assurance of what's to come. You understand little by your own vantage point, mortal man and mortal woman. Forsaking God's wisdom, you can only hope to gain something from other people who, just like you, are feeling around in the dark of life, trying to get some kind of impression of the truth, but falling far short of it because of the weakness of man's mind. How can those who posture up as rebels to God not be afraid? They face an immovable force. They face the one who cannot be defeated. They make themselves his enemy. And they do not have his might on their side to face the troubles of this world. There's so much fear when you run to the fake freedom of fleeing from righteousness. The person who tries to live independent of God, and don't forget, that means you are living independent of his righteousness, will be haunted by questions like, what if I've got it wrong? What if I've not yet seen? What if I'm being deceived? They can't know that anything they think or feel is true because it's just what they've come up with in their own experiences, and their experiences are constantly changing. Secondly, that kind of quote-unquote freedom is marked by utter loneliness. When everyone around you is trying to build their own little personal kingdom, when they're the god of their little universe, you're going to find that there's little room for actual, authentic, selfless love between people. There's an often unspoken rivalry between free sinners. And people are often viewing one another as nothing more than resources that can potentially help them advance their own selfish agendas. This may be masked by the superficial bonds of camaraderie, but how good can you expect a friend to be if they're an enemy to righteousness? Is that going to be a good friend to you? No one has the capacity to truly know you like omniscient God does. Any relationship that you build with another mortal person will leave you wishing you were better understood. But only God can see the thoughts of your heart. No one can know you like God can. So if you refuse to live with any sort of consciousness to God and his righteousness, then you're destined to live lonely, ununderstood. Without something significant binding people together, how do we appreciate and connect to one another? It is impossible to experience true unity with others apart from the righteousness that we can only find in God. And to add to this, the basic results of our sin, those laws that we break of God's, are often the direct cause of our divisions in our personal relationships with other people. When we ignore God's rules and we lie to one another and we're not faithful to one another and we slander and gossip one another, how's that going to impact our personal relationships with people? We find ourselves living in ways that sabotage any hope for relationships, undermining the trust of others and causing lasting bitterness and contempt. The fruits of this freedom that those who run from righteousness try to experience is an aimless existence. What you are dead set on achieving today, if you have no God in your life, will likely have little to no impact on you in a few short years. So you will constantly need to be changing your aim. Whatever thing you tell yourself makes your life valuable and important probably isn't valuable important as you think it is or want it to be. And so when it starts to become unsatisfying to you, you're going to have to try to seek something else to fill that void. Eventually, you'll see that you're playing a perpetual game of staying one step ahead of your own disappointment in yourself. In the back of your mind, you know that if you refuse to walk with God, your life will by and large lack direction, purpose, and meaning. If your faith is not in God's Son, then perhaps these arguments that I'm trying to lay before you today are not very convincing. Perhaps you're deriving a great bit of temporary satisfaction from the type of freedom that you're now counting on, this empty freedom that I've been describing. But I ask you to consider seriously today, my friend, how long is that thrill of sin going to last you? How long will you be happy to shake your fist at God and to pretend like you don't need him? How long will you be able to keep your hope afloat with these propped up house of card ideas of what is true and good? Is the optimism that man doesn't need God, that he will always be able to think his way out of problems, enough to keep you pressing on in this rebellion against the God of love and truth? How many times can you reinvent your artificial sense of purpose before you come to a point when you see the emptiness of a life apart from God? And of course, there is that law written on the heart that reminds you, you're in sin. You need forgiveness. The God of love and holiness beckons to you to repent. I ask you to look back into the past. Did your past pursuits truly satisfy you, or have they been abandoned? Consider the things that meant so much to us when we were kids, or then when we were singles, or then when we were of working age and married, and so many of those things that we were dead focused on in the time that consumed so much of our mind and our efforts and our resources, they're like a forgotten yesterday. We don't do anything with those ideas anymore. How many of those past obsessions barely cross our mind today? But that was the whole focus of your universe for a while. You know why you've moved on? Because they didn't satisfy you. Because you're looking for something eternal and you're not finding it in the things temporal. What makes you think that the current focus of your life will achieve what your previous focus did not? And your sin, your free choice to break the laws of God, in the moment you were convinced that you knew better than He does about what you should be allowed to do, what you should be allowed to think, what you should be allowed to say, or who you should be allowed to love, hasn't recklessly exercising that freedom to sin cost you something dear? Isn't God loving to forbid us from the kinds of things that corrupt us? Doesn't He show us mercy by restraining us with these guidelines and these commandments? Think of all the marriages that were wrecked by lustful affairs. Think of all the children who linger in the foster care system today because mom and dad are exercising their freedom to throw themselves at drug addiction and alcoholism. Think of all the family members that don't talk to one another anymore because of something that was said in a selfish fit of anger and pride and bitterness as a wall too high to climb. What will it take for us to open our eyes and to see the slave master of sin as a tyrant, and that we should avoid his temptations at all costs, not make excuses to keep them in our lives? You may not be ashamed of the way that you have been living. It is possible for someone who doesn't trust the Lord to harden their heart beyond the point of hearing the conscience and experiencing the warnings of the law that God has written on the heart of every person. It is possible you don't feel ashamed of your law breaking. It may even be possible, it might be something that you've been convinced you should be proud of, a point of boasting for you, that your sin is like your treasure and your trophy. But take it from a person who lived in rebellion to God and has come to experience the other side of that freedom. There is great shame in sin. There is beneficial, viable, right shame to be felt for the way that we have opposed God. The end of those things, the end of being free from righteousness, the ultimate result of it is death. This is such an important point that Paul rephrases it and repeats it just two verses later. The wages of sin is death. The fact that there is a wage to our rebellion exposes the truth. A sinner is not a free man. He may think himself to be free. He may act in some ways as though he is free, but there is still a very real and unavoidable authority in place over him. No matter how hard you try to avoid it, friends, a patient and thorough judge waits to see you before him at trial. If we are not in Christ, we will answer for our sins. This is important for the unbeliever. I challenge you today on this Easter Sunday. Repent. Recognize that your sin is an affront to the God of all goodness and glory and grace, and see that His mercy is abundant, that He will cleanse you of your unrighteousness and bring you near to Him if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ. But Paul is actually aiming this argument here not at the unbeliever, but the believer who thinks that the generosity of grace is a reason to go back to the sin that they lived in before. To try and justify going back to our sinful ways makes no sense. What actual freedom is there to go back to? In verse 22, Paul reminds them that there are better things in store for those who have trusted in Christ. There are fruits that God intended to produce in the life of a Christian that are of an entirely different order than the fruits that came from our life of rebellion. And so it would be beneficial for us to go back to that passage in Galatians that cataloged the fruits of unrighteousness. And let's look at the other side of the ledger. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. We are dead to our old way of life, brothers and sisters, if we have put our faith in the Son of God. We've been set free from the deception and the corruption that used to rule us. We serve a new master, but God is not a master who holds us captive to our destruction, but rather He shepherds us away from destroying ourselves. When we trust in Him and walk in obedience in the ways that He has shown to us and commanded us, the ways that Jesus illustrated in His own life, and the ways that truly correlate with the righteous character of the God who loves us, then the fruit that God produces in us brings about sanctification, a strengthening of character and mind that allows us to more accurately reflect the One who saved us. This too is the Holy Spirit's mighty work in us. Paul ends the chapter by taking the opportunity here to summarize in one verse the great contrasts that he has been revealing to us throughout the entirety of chapter 6. We will see in verse 23 that there are three distinct contrasts. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all serve a master, either sin or God. That's the first contrast. That service to our master will have a final conclusion. Either it will end in death or it will end in eternal life. That's the second contrast. And then the final conclusion will come by one of two means. That conclusion of death or life will come either by being earned or it will be freely given. Now, the last statement that we have here at the conclusion of Romans 6 is in many ways a summary of chapter 6. We need to make sense of the tension that exists between the freedom that we have in Christ and our responsibility to follow obediently after the manner of life that Jesus instructs us to live. And it may also be argued here in this one verse, we have a summary of the very gospel that drives the whole letter to the Roman church. And we'll see that, I think, as we examine each of these contrasts. Firstly, Paul points out that in the final analysis, we will all serve a master. And there's only two to choose from. We will serve the master of sin, or we will serve God as our master. No one in the universe is untied to some kind of greater authority. In fact, we would be wise to completely abandon the idea of absolute freedom. This is a freedom enjoyed only by the triune God himself. Absolute freedom is something that you'll never taste and understand because of the very nature of your created being. God is the uncreated one, and that means that he is beholden to no one for his existence. He doesn't owe anyone a life debt, for he has always been. And he always will be. Alpha and Omega is his name. He is the self-sufficient one. He is not depending upon us right now for his glory. He has always been glorified and he will continue on into glory. If we were not here, he could command the rocks to cry out glory to him and they would. God depends upon no one for nothing because he lacks nothing. There is no deficit in him. He is absolutely complete in what he is. There is no court above him to judge him. There is no one greater than him to tell him that he can't do something. He is bound only by his own nature. And we should all be thankful beyond measure that his own nature is good and truthful and loving, and that he exercises his absolute authority in a way that is a blessing to all who show him honor. That is the only true freedom in the world, is God's freedom. Our freedom is something less than that. The very fact that we have a beginning exempts us from experiencing the degree of freedom that is reserved only for God, because we are beholden forever to him. He is the giver and sustainer of life. And so any freedom we hope that we can hope to enjoy is going to be experienced in reference to him, for he is the only one who is most free. And so we will all serve a master. We will all have to seek our freedom while under the dominion of the one who is greater than ourselves. And Paul makes it very clear to us here that there are only two to choose from. If you are not serving the true God, that means you are serving the other master. You are serving sin. You might not know that. Sin might not have let you know that you're a part of his team. But if you're not under the obedience of Christ, then you are a slave to sin. You may have a little touch of Stockholm syndrome in you right now that I mentioned before at the beginning of our sermon. You may be enamored by this sin that tries to master you. You might be convinced that you can't do without it, that you need it. But the truth is, sin is not in this for your benefit. It will only lead you to destruction. I pray that you will say amen to the Apostle Paul's argument here. No, you cannot have absolute freedom. That belongs to God alone. But the path to your greatest freedom is choosing the master who can assure you more freedom than the other. That is the first contrast. The contrast of two very different masters. All of us will serve one or the other. But there are two more contrasts before we conclude. The second contrast, the service we render to our master will have a final conclusion. It will result in something. It will result in either death or life. What is the eventual and inevitable conclusion if we choose to spend our lives serving sin? Well, we've read it already, haven't we? The wages of sin is death. The consequence of being under that master is that you will be destroyed eternally for what you have committed in the atrocities you have committed against God. That is what man apart from God can earn by his actions. by his thoughts, by his creativity, he can earn death for himself. And this death is not merely the end of the flesh. In fact, it is something far more serious, if you can imagine such a thing. The death that our sin earns for us is eternal death. And by that, Paul means that those who choose to serve the master of sin, those who render service not to their creator, but to this corrupting force that our fallen nature is so drawn to, will find the conclusion of all their life's service will result in a complete and final separation from the life-giving grace of God. It shouldn't be a surprise to them. It's what they've been trying to do their whole life long, avoid God and his righteousness. And yet the second death is not an end of our consciousness. It is not God flipping the light switch off in your mind forever. Rather, it is an internal conscious state of living far from the warmth and love and generosity of the God who deserves our praise and worship. This is what hell truly is. It is separation from God, but not complete separation. There is nowhere that any being can go that God is not. Hell is an eternal exposure to the wrath of God towards sin and complete detachment from the love and nurture of the very God who is himself love. I am so grateful that that isn't the end for all of us. There is a different ending, one completely opposite of the death that I just described. For those who believe that the Son of God came to earth in compassion for us, that he humbled himself and took on flesh, that he kept every law we failed to keep and honored God the Father with every thought and every breath. For those who have learned that Jesus Christ offered up his life because the wages of sin is death, and he knew that in order to set sinners free from that debt, he would have to pay the debt for sin himself. For those who have repented and trusted in the good work of Jesus, who believe that so many years ago, on the Sunday after he was tortured and crucified, that Jesus, in a display of divine power, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. For all those who put their faith and trust in him, there is an eternal life ahead. A life that is remarkable, not because of streets of gold lining the roads, not because of death and sadness and pain being eliminated, although that will be a feature of heaven. It's not remarkable because we have jewels in our crowns or because there's a mansion that's been prepared for us there. What is remarkable about heaven is that we are face to face with our Savior. That righteousness that we used to run from is now right before us. And that righteousness has nothing but love for us for eternity. You see it, friends. All that sin can offer you is a corruption of the better thing that you would have if you remained in Christ. One final contrast here in verse 23. That final conclusion, either life or death, will come by one of two very different means. If you are on the path that leads to death, then it is a conclusion that you earn. But if you are on the path that leads to eternal life, then you are on a path that has been freely given to you. A wage is earned by effort. It is acquired through exchange. I give you what you want. In return, you give me what I want. And in many avenues of life, wages are good. We should want to provide for our families. We should want to work hard. Wages aren't entirely bad. But of the two ends that I just described, mortal man is only capable of earning one of them. You can earn death, and that's it. You have, when you sinned against God, who gives you life, you have earned death. In fact, the first man, Adam, earned it for you before you even drew a breath. But the second end cannot be earned by you. The end of eternal life has got to be given as a free gift. When all is said and done, I can thank myself for earning a good wage, can't I? I did what others would or couldn't do. I received a reward for it. If I'm given something as a wage, that means I put effort into it. I've gotten it for myself. By the sweat of my brow, the sharpness of my mind, the creativity of my soul, I've secured something for me. And that sounds like something to be proud of, doesn't it? But do not forget, verse 23 has already described to us the kind of recompense that we have coming to us if we follow the master of sin. Sin doesn't have life to give you as a wage. It only has one thing to pay you with. It doesn't have happiness. It doesn't have fulfillment. It doesn't have truth. The wages of sin is simply death. In contrast, the one who turns to God and serves the Lord as their master comes with a confession that they have nothing of worth to give in exchange for what God would give to them. They have no righteousness of their own. All glory to Christ, who is the giver of life everlasting. How great is that free gift that God gives to those he calls? Is it merely pardon from sin? No, it is more than that, friends. It is pardon from sin that results in a reconciliation to this God of righteousness. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father and have fellowship with Him except through me, Jesus Christ, the Son. That's John 14:6. Is this free gift merely a chance to believe? No, it is not just a chance to believe. If God has called you, then He gives you faith to believe. Repentance being granted by God to sinners who would never have repented on their own is the free gift of eternal life through Jesus. Is it merely a path to life? No, this free gift is life itself. And if you are trusting in Christ, it's not something that you only look forward to. It's something that you have today. And your voice lifted up in praise to God Almighty is a voice filled with joy because of the transformation that He has wrought in your life. You are His. You are His beloved. And the banner that He flies over you is a banner of love. Paul has labored to help us see that there are only two ways to live. We can serve sin as our master. We can trust in our own labors to earn us final reward and find in the end that all we were able to earn through our service to sin is eternal separation from whatever is good, eternal separation from the God of righteousness. But we can, by God's grace, count the Creator of all things to be our one master. Those who serve Him do so knowing that they have no righteousness of their own to give, and they come only as recipients in need of the forgiveness and holiness that He provides through Christ's blood. Having no labor that can lead to justification, they must only receive what the Lord has to offer. And what He has to offer is wonderful. It is the gift of eternal life. Christian, if you memorize one verse of Scripture, and I really hope you've already memorized more than one verse of Scripture. But if I was to speak to a new believer about putting the Word of God in their hearts so that they might not sin against Him, of remembering the promises of God, the very first Scripture I would want to teach them is Romans 6:23. How beneficial it is to know by heart and to be able to bring to your mind in a moment's notice this declaration of the two paths that define the only ways of life that a man might live. It is good for you. It helps you remember the path that you were on and to recall that the way of Christ that you are now placed upon is so much better than what you were doing before. It is good for your brothers and sisters that you might encourage them with this verse when they are downtrodden and they're having difficulty remembering they're standing before God as a gift and not something that they have to earn. Point them to this verse. It is good for those who don't know Christ yet. You can, in just a single verse, begin to show them two paths and how Christ's way is the better path. Two very different ways to walk through life. But verse 23 has one more thing to say, and we'll conclude on this. This eternal life, this gift of God, is in who, according to the Apostle Paul? It is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here we see the true heart of all that the apostle teaches and preaches. Wherever he goes, there is nothing greater than preaching Christ. He has no other aim but to put Christ before you and to help you to see that if you are to have hope in eternity, that it will only be found in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The free gift, the gift given to sinners only as an act of unmerited favor and grace, has as its ultimate end union with God through the Son. He is our Lord, our Master, and if we are in Him, we have joy and peace. Father, we love You and we appreciate the love that You have poured out onto us and the mercy You even displayed to us by giving us this written word that is a testimony for eternity of what is before us as human beings. We have a design, Lord. You have made us to bear Your image and to give You glory. Help us to do that even now as we reflect and respond to the things that we have heard in Your great word. Help us trust You more each day. Help us not be confused and wander back into the sin that used to crush us and burden us, Lord God. Help us to live free as You have made us in Jesus' name. Amen.